Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah, the 58th chapter. As you turn, I'll use this time just to express my appreciation to the brothers for the privilege of being here with you today and worshiping and preaching. I'm glad to meet this congregation because, having known your pastor, I pray regularly for him and for the work here, but now I have some other faces and people that I can think about as I pray for your work here in British Columbia. But I do that, and I'd ask that you remember us and our work at Greenville Seminary and pray for us as well. Isaiah 58. Cry loud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You should be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places and shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You should be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day, honorable of the Lord, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Our text this morning is Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let us pray. Almighty God, you've given to us the ordinance of preaching, and you've attached wonderful promises to this ordinance. And we now wait on you in faith that you would do for us that which you've promised, that you would use preaching as the means by which you would speak to us, instruct us, deal with our hearts, that in the preaching of your word we would hear the living voice of Christ our Savior, and that you would manifest your glory amongst us. In Christ's name, amen. Children, I imagine that in your families, as in ours, there are special days that you observe as a family tradition. One of our favorites is Thanksgiving. But just imagine that it's the morning of one of those special days. Every year you've looked forward to this. You don't have school. Dad's home from work. You have great family time together. And you're just sleeping away, and suddenly your mother comes in and she turns on the light. Get up. Get up. Why? Well, it's time to get up. We've got to go to school or have school. But this is Thanksgiving. It's a special day. We can sleep in. We're not going to have Thanksgiving this year. What do you mean we're not going to have Thanksgiving this year? Well, we're not. We're just going to have a regular day. Where's Daddy? Well, he's gone to work. Gone to work? It's Thanksgiving. Now, whatever the day is, you know that if suddenly it was taken away from you, that, well, how would you feel? You'd be cheated, wouldn't you? You would. What's happened to my day? What's happened to this special family time that we have? And all of us have times like that to which we are attached, and we would feel cheated if those times were taken away from us. Well, how would you feel if Sunday was taken away from you? Well, let's say that you could come and worship God, but the rest of the day had to be spent in the regular pursuits of life. Would that bother you? And would you feel cheated? Would you think that life could really go on? Well, we got to worship, and that's what's really important. Well, I would imagine, knowing a bit about this congregation, that you would also feel cheated. But I want to remind you this morning about the grand promises that God attaches to the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. To remind you of the things that are ours, so you would know how you would be cheated. And we do have brothers and sisters around the world today that are deprived of a Sabbath. We take it for granted so often. We abuse it. We don't seek the blessings that God has attached to it. Some of you young people might be very restive under the family prescriptions with respect to the Sabbath. So I want to show you from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, what a wonderful day this is and what grand promises God attaches to it. As we read the chapter, you will have noted that God is dealing with religious formalism. The people are complaining. Where's God? We're seeking Him. Why does He stay far away from us? You remember that this is in the second half of Isaiah. It's an anticipation of the coming back from the captivity that's announced in the first half. But part of the problem with the people, even before they go into captivity, is this formalism. And God takes a particular example out of their religious lives, that of the way they approached fasting. Now, fasting is a biblical exercise appointed by God to seek Him. But God is saying that when you fast, you're not fasting to seek Me. And He uses a hyperbole when He says that, you know, I don't care about fasting that humbles yourself. I want to see justice and righteousness. What He's saying there is that you're not really seeking Me if you're living in sin. And the particular sins that He describes are the sins of injustice that they're committing against their employees and against the poor among them. They're not really fasting with broken hearts. They're not really fasting in true contrition, repentance over their sin. And that's why God has ignored them and the fast has been ineffective. And so He's calling them to repent of their formalistic hypocrisy. And he makes wonderful promises to them if they will do so. He says in verse 8, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" So he says, "Seek me in the way that I've appointed. If you seek me in the way I've appointed with broken hearts, I will manifest my soul to you." He says, "I will guide you," then in verse 11, "and I will satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You should be like a watered garden, and there'll be revival and reformation." He says in verse 12, "Those from among you shall build the old waste places, raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." Now he moves directly from this promise of restoration and reformation to the promise attached to the Sabbath. And we would infer from the flow of the argument here that what God is saying is that he's appointed the Sabbath as a means to work within our hearts a true religion, a true sense of God, and a proper seeking of him. In other words, he says that a proper observance of the Sabbath is an antidote. It's good, strong medicine to deal with cold and formalistic hearts that are not truly seeking God. And thus he sets before us this wonderful promise with respect to the Sabbath. Now, I want to show you two things from these verses, and I'm going to reverse the order. I'm going to dangle a carrot in front of you, beginning with the promise that's in verse 14. Because in verse 14, we see that God attaches special promises to the Sabbath day. And then we go to verse 13 and see that God requires special observances of that day in order to obtain those promises. But we begin with verse 14 and see that God attaches special promises to the day. In fact, I don't know three more wonderful things promised to Christians anywhere in the Bible than these three things. I think you'll be convinced of the same thing as we look at them. Three things that God promises. In the first place, he says, "You shall delight yourself in the Lord." Now, the word delight means to take exquisite pleasure. It means to have God as your treasure. The greatest treasure, more than all the other treasures of the earth. In Job chapter 22, Eliphaz, who has wrongly indicted Job, calls him to repentance. But the promise he makes with respect to repentance indeed is beautiful. He says in verse 23, "If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. You'll remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver, for then you will have your delight." It's the same word, in the Almighty. So he says that if you truly delight in God, he will be more precious to you than all of the treasures of this life. Now, do you delight in God in that way? We love God. But is there any one of us sitting here this morning that would say, "I love God as much as I want to"? Do you not wrestle with priorities, putting your delight in things above God, seeking your chief pleasure in things besides God? We all wrestle with this. And what God promises us here is that through the Sabbath, he will grant to us a sweet communion and fellowship that enables us to love him all the more, to delight in him more than all the fine treasures of the earth. Now, it's surely fitting that God has said he would use the Sabbath unto this end. Because as we sang in Psalm 92, it's in the Sabbath that we are reminded of the great works of God and of his attributes. That he is the Creator and Redeemer. That he is Yahweh, the eternal God who's made covenant with his people, that he is full of loving kindness and faithfulness. You see, as we gather on the Sabbath to celebrate the two great works of creation and redemption, God is set before us, isn't He? In His beauty and power and splendor and glory. And when we see Him, particularly in corporate worship, indeed, our hearts go out to Him and He weans us from the world. And He speaks to us those great love words. I am your God. I delight in you. And He teaches us to respond. And we are your people. And we delight in you. Now you want more of that, don't you? We all want to delight in God more. And He says, it's through the Sabbath that you'll come to delight in Him all the more. The second promise is of spiritual victory. He borrows a figure from Deuteronomy. He says, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 33, in anticipation of entering the land. God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 12 and 13 in the Song of Moses, so the Lord alone led him, that's his people, the church. There was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the field. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. To ride on the high places of the earth, to come into the land and to be victorious. In chapter 33, at the end of that chapter with Moses' final blessings on the people, he says in verse 29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you. And you shall tread down their high places. The enemy shall submit to you. As the people were to enter the land the first time, God promised them victory. He says, you tread over them. You'll tread their high places. They'll submit to you. And as Israel, anticipation of captivity, returning to the land, they're promised also a victory if they seek God in the way that He's appointed. But of course, the possession of the land was but a picture of that greater battle and victory that belong to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Sabbath is to us a reminder that He who is in us is more powerful than he who is in the world. That our Savior has overcome, and thus we may be overcomers in Him. So He says that He's going to use the Sabbath to give us spiritual strength. We use language, the means of grace. And we see that means of grace are those things by which Christ communicates to us the strength and benefits of what He's done for us to strengthen us. And here we see that the Sabbath is a great means by which God will strengthen us. And again, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because it's a day that we are to use for those means that will strengthen us. All the great acts of corporate worship, not only designed by God for His glory, but designed by God for our good. He instructs us and He sanctifies us. It's a day that we have then for other Christian pursuits of reading and study, of Christian fellowship and conversation, of Christian service. All of these things designed by God to make us strong in Christ Jesus. It's a day by which God strengthens us corporately and individually. I wonder if the reason many today who are Christians are limping along in this life and so often fall and prey to the same sins and problems and habits is because of the neglect of the Sabbath and its great works in their lives. I wonder if one of the reasons today the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is so weak in the face of the onslaught of Satan through the world, it's because across the board she has relegated the Sabbath day to the rubbish heap of tradition. No longer seeks God in the way that He's promised. Why should God strengthen those that would spit in His face and deny Him and abuse the very things He's given to give them victory? No, God promises great strength, spiritual victory to you and me over against sin and the world and Satan through the Sabbath. The third thing that God promises here is what I call an experiential enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. An experiential enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. He says that God will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Now, the heritage for the Old Covenant people was the inheritance, the possession of a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And we know, again, that that inheritance is typical of the great covenant promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the remission of sins that belongs to us. But there seems to be a difference between having the inheritance and enjoying the inheritance. You see, he doesn't say, I'll give you the heritage. He says, I'll cause you to feed on the heritage of Jacob, your father. And we know that many times as they were in the land because of their sin, they didn't enjoy the privilege of the land. They would have drought and their crops would fail. And they weren't eating from the fatness of the land that God had promised them. And you and I have spiritual drought as well. Our inheritance may be summarized in the great realities of our regeneration. That God has given us new hearts, brought us unto Himself in saving faith and repentance. Our justification, by which God has pardoned our sins and declares us to be righteous in His sight. Our adoption, by which God has given to us all the privileges of being His sons and daughters. Now, those are great, great benefits. But how often do you and I live underneath our benefits? We live not as the children of God, but we live as orphans, don't we? Paupers. And what we're promised to the Sabbath is that we will feed on the benefits. That's why I use the language, an experiential appreciation and enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. If you'll allow me to quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There's a great question and answer. It's 36. And the question is, what are those benefits that accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? So that's what we're about here. We know the reality. But are there benefits that flow from these things to us? And the Catechism says that there's five things. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase in grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now just think about it. These are the things that ought to be yours because you have been converted. Because you belong to Christ Jesus. Assurance of God's love. That you know that He loves you and that He has accepted you. With that comes peace of conscience because He's laid down His weapons against you. He's cleansed your conscience from the defilement of sin. And He will do so day after day. And of course, out of that comes joy. That great satisfaction, that peaceful resting in the Holy Spirit that enables us to endure and persevere. And then the growth in grace that we will die to sin and become more like Christ. And that God will not let go of us. Now, these are the things that you and I ought to be experiencing daily. Daily. Because of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. Now, what God tells us here is that through the Sabbath, He will work these things in our hearts and lives. Through the Sabbath work and reflection and prayer and fellowship, that He will increase these things for us. Assurance of God's love and peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit and increase in grace and perseverance therein to the end. Now, do you agree with me? Can you think of three more wonderful things promised to a Christian anywhere in the Bible? Does not your heart say yes to these things? Does not every one of you who today is in Christ Jesus want more of these things? Well, of course you do. They're the things that God has designed for us, packaged for us. They're the fullness of His work in our lives. And He attaches these promises to the Sabbath. But look at the signature before we leave this point. Look how God signs off on the promise. For He says, The mouth of the Lord, the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. In the prophet Isaiah, we find this particular phrase used to secure and guarantee promises. It's a special signature. God's already said it, but now he says, I guarantee it. You can take it to the bank. Here's my signature. Jehovah's mouth has declared these things. I, he says, stand behind these promises. I guarantee you that I will do them for you. Now that is the epitome of grace, isn't it? God says, I will give you increased delight in me. I will give you increased spiritual victory. I will give you increased experiential enjoyment of who and what you are in Christ Jesus. And God says, I stand behind these promises to guarantee them. Now, I can say to you quite frankly, that if you're sitting here this morning and these promises do not excite you, and you don't want more of them, that you're simply dead. You're dead. You're either so backslidden in sin that you have lost your heart for God, or you have been converted. Because these are promises that should resonate with the heart of every child of God. Well, then, what is the means unto these promises? You children know that there's two types of promises. There are absolute promises and conditional promises. An absolute promise would be if your dad said to you last week that, I tell you what, on Saturday afternoon, we'll go down to your favorite pizza place and we'll get pizza for supper. Now, boy, that'd be great, wouldn't it? And you'd be thinking about that during the day, and you'd wake up Saturday and you'd be thinking about that. And, you know, about 3 or 4 o'clock, you'd go remind dad that, you know, it's time to get ready to go get pizza. And dad says, we're not going. We're not going. You just promised. I know, but I changed my mind. Now, your dad wouldn't do that, but that would be breaking an absolute promise. And I wonder if he put it this way. He said, I tell you what, this is Friday night. If tomorrow you'll get in there and really clean up your bedroom the way your mother likes it, I'll then take you out for pizza tomorrow night. Now, Friday night, that sounds like a pretty good deal. And so you finally get up Saturday and you... You get in there and you start doing this. You're thinking about that pizza, but pretty soon you get distracted. Has that ever happened to you? You start playing with a toy or reading a book or watching a video and you kind of lose all track of time. But you haven't forgotten about the promise. So then you go and get dad about 3 or 4 o'clock. Well, it's time to get ready to go get pizza. And dad says, okay, let's go check your room. Uh-oh. Now we have a problem. Right? You didn't get your room clean. Dad says, sorry, we're not going. But Dad, you promised. I promised if you clean up your room, we would do this. And you didn't do it. That's a conditional promise. Now, the Bible has both kinds of promises. It has absolute promises. It has conditional promises. Conditional promises are worded like this promise that we have here in Isaiah chapter 58. Notice that verse 13 begins with what word? If. And verse 14 begins with then, if then. And so we see in the second place that God has appointed the special observance of the Sabbath as the means for receiving these promises that he's attached to the Sabbath. God first generally calls us to have a proper regard and observance for his holy day. And then he goes on to instruct us in three particular areas. Now, with respect to the general call of observance, he puts it both negatively and positively. He says negatively, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Now, the Sabbath is pictured here as sacred ground, like the top of Mount Sinai, or as God's garden. Very special place that is to be treated with great care. And God says, if you're going to have these promises, you must turn away from profaning my holy day by doing your own thing. The word translated doing your own ways, is a word that is used in Proverbs chapter 3 and 8 to describe, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 8 to describe all the things of our life, particularly those things that we enjoy doing. Chapter 3, 1, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose. That every purpose is the word translated doing your own ways or things. Chapter 8, verse 6, because for every matter there's a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. And the word can even better be translated for every delight or enjoyment. And so it's those things of our lives. We could put this in modern idiom and say that from doing your own pleasure or doing your own thing on my holy day. Now, what God is establishing here is that the Sabbath is a day that's unique and special. And that's why he calls it a holy day. And the foundation of that holiness is revealed to us as the reason in the fourth commandment. When we read in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now that language, you remember, takes us back to the seventh day of creation. God ceased his work of creation. God himself kept Sabbath in that ceasing. The word that says he ceased from creation is the word from which we get our word Sabbath, to cease or to rest. And God kept Sabbath by declaring that his work was over, by taking great delight in that which he had made, and by picturing for us the promise of the eternal glory of God that he is offering to us in covenant. First in the covenant with Adam, the covenant of life, and then in the covenant of grace since the fall, where God says, I will share my eternal bliss with you. Now that's God's Sabbath keeping. But on the basis of God's Sabbath keeping, he did two things to the day, didn't he? Now we often confuse these things and think it's really a synonym. But notice that we read in the fourth commandment, therefore, in other words, because God kept Sabbath, therefore he did two things. What are those two things? He blessed the day and he hallowed it. Now, in the creation account, when God blesses a thing, you and I can understand what it means when God blesses a person, but when God blesses a thing, what's he doing? How can a thing be blessed? Can you bless a pulpit or a pew? Can you bless a cow or a horse? Well, you can if you're God, because he does so. He blesses the animals, the fish and the birds, and he gives them a commandment. And as we read the creation account, we recognize that God's blessing is a means of communicating purpose with the ability to fulfill that purpose. And so he blessed the fish and the birds, and he told them to multiply and to fill the earth. We could talk about that as instinct. God's blessing, he built into those animals the means of fulfilling the purpose that he had pointed for them. Now, he also blesses man. Now, we understand more of that, but that blessing includes a purpose and the ability to fulfill that purpose, to replenish the earth and to have dominion over it. And God's blessing empowered man to do those things. Now, that lays a foundation. When God blesses one day out of the week, what's he doing? He is assigning a purpose to that day. And we've just read the purposes and the promise. A purpose to set him forth in his glory, a purpose for him to have communion with his people, for them to reflect on, enjoy him, and commemorate his great works. But with the purpose is also the means of fulfilling that purpose. And when God blessed the day, what he's saying is, if you use the day as I've appointed it, I'm going to do these things for you. The very things promised here in verse 14. That's what it means that God blesses the day. He gives it purpose and the ability to fulfill that purpose. I believe our Savior had this in mind then when he said that man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man. It's God's gift to us to do these things in our lives. And then, of course, he sanctify the day. And when God sanctified something, He made it holy. He separated it from everyday common use to the special uses of His worship and work. And we have all kinds of examples in the law of God and in the book of Exodus of things that were sanctified, never again to be used in a common way, only used for worship. Now, that's what God has done to this day. And so it's called a holy day by God through the prophet Isaiah because God blessed it and God sanctified it. He set it apart to the special purposes of His worship and work. Now, perhaps a question comes to your mind at this point. If God blessed and sanctified the seventh day, why are we here this morning on the first day? Is not the seventh day the day that God blessed and sanctified? Well, it is. And yet there's a very sound biblical reason for why the day has been changed. In the law of God, there are two main types of law. There are moral laws, and these are the laws that are the, as in the Ten Commandments, a perfect reflection of God's character and His dealings with us, ours with Him, and with one another. Those laws are as eternal as God is eternal. But to the moral laws, God has also attached what we call positive laws. Now, positive laws are laws that God has given at different times in the history of His people to govern them according to their age, so to speak. So, for example, you boys, your dad might tell you when you're five that, you know, you cannot have a gun, you can't handle a gun. Now, I'm in Canada, but I'm in Western Canada, so I can talk about guns, okay? But then when you get older, you know, dad will give you a gun. And then he teaches you how to handle a gun. So just because he told you when you were young you couldn't have a gun didn't mean you would never have a gun. It just means you couldn't have a gun then. And it had been a sin for you to disobey your dad at that point. Well, that's how God rears His people. So, for example, take the law of marriage. It's clear now in the Bible that, I mean, we wouldn't want to anyway, but you don't marry your sister. But when God made all mankind from Adam and Eve, well, obviously the men married their sisters because we all come from one. It wasn't a sin then, was it? And it wasn't a sin because it's not a moral law you don't marry your sister. It's a positive law. Or the food laws of Israel. So that I'm a southerner and we love pork. So I'm so glad I live now and not then. You know, you couldn't eat pork in the old covenant. It would have been a sin to eat pork in the old covenant because God said, don't eat pork. But now the Bible makes it quite clear that all foods are clean. And now it's not a sin to eat pork. Well, those are positive laws. And every one of the Ten Commandments have these positive additions to them where God applied them differently in the history of His people. Now, that has to do with the day of the commandment. The moral principle is that God must be worshipped entirely in a way that He's appointed in a specific period of time. Now, some will say that part of the moral law is one day out of seven. Others will say, well, even the repetition, it could have been 2 days out of seven or whatever. But God has told us throughout the Scripture it's one day out of seven. But in the Old Covenant, for biblical reasons, that was the seventh day. Two reasons. It was a commemoration of creation, that God is the Creator. And it was a looking forward to the fact that a Savior was going to come and accomplish salvation for His people. And thus, the seventh day Sabbath was looking back at creation, but an anticipation of what God was going to do. But when the Savior came and has accomplished redemption in His resurrection, He rose on what day of the week? On the first day of the week. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that a Sabbath now remains, and it's, I believe that verse 10 says it's to be on the first day of the week. And so God has changed the observance of the day, but not the reality that one day in seven is holy. Now that is a foundation you need to keep in mind when you read of the holy day, this day that is in fact called the Lord's Day by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. And so we're not to profane this day by doing our thing on it negatively. Positively, though, he says that you are to call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. So if we're not to profane it, how are we to think about it? It's the best day of all. We're to call it a delight. And the word delight is the same word that's used in verse 14. If you'll delight in God, you must delight in His day. It must become your exquisite pleasure and treasure. Is that how you think about the Lord's day? You children, is that how you think about Sunday? When it comes time to get up on Sunday morning, do you suddenly think, oh no, it's Sunday. I can't do this and I can't do that. I got to do this. Is that delight? No. It really ought to be for us the best day of the week. It's a day that we can forget about so much of the pressure and trash of the world that surrounds us. We can let go of God-given responsibilities and obligations that are attached to our vocations. My wife and I, mostly my wife, have been involved in trying to get a kitchen and some bathrooms redone. And I can remember particularly how she felt as she was under a lot of just having to make decisions and think about this stuff. And when Sunday come, and she could say, I don't have to think about it. You know, I'm free from it. And it's a great thing, isn't it? When you are beaten up in the world and you've got all these things pressing in on you, and God says, all right, as Jesus said to His disciples, let's go aside. Let's go aside. Let's rest. What a day. A weekly spiritual vacation. Now, we delight in our vacations, our holidays, our family times. Do you delight in the Sabbath? That's how you're going to find the blessings. And then to honor it as holy to the Lord. To honor means to observe with care and respect. To treat with reverence. In fact, when God repeats the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, instead of He says remember, He says what? Observe. That's the idea of honor. Observe the Sabbath day. Treat it with the honor that it is due. Do you treat the Sabbath with the honor that it is due? Well, God wants us to know exactly what that means, and so He becomes quite specific. Then He tells us in the second half of verse 14 the three ways that we treat this day with honor. He says, honor it and honor Him. Another way you can honor God as you do this, by not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. In the first place, what we have is simply a reiteration of the fourth commandment. He says, not doing your own ways or ceasing from your own ways. The word ways is a word in the Bible that can be used for God's ways, the ways of providence, the ways of a man with a maiden, the ways of sin, the ways of your life. And there are those that actually, to avoid the Sabbath instruction here, say, well, what this means is a way of sin. And so you must avoid the way of sin. Well, it's a quite peculiar promise then, isn't it? It would be quite remarkable if God said, I tell you what, if on the Sabbath day you don't sin, I'll bless you. You see the foolishness of that? No, God wants us not to sin every day of the week. And He's talking here, he's using way as the way of our vocations and our responsibilities. It's simply another way of saying, on this day you shall not work, you nor your son, your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, or anything. I'll switch to the 10th commandment. Nor the strangers within your gates. It's not a day for accomplishing our work. There are those deeds of necessity. Some of you farm, have livestock. You're going to have to tend to your livestock. If you're a dairy farmer, you're going to have to milk. We recognize those deeds of necessity. But outside of those things, we are to put aside our callings and our vocations. It's not a day for catching up on work, getting an extra couple loads of washing done, doing homework so you're ready for the next day of school. No, it's a day that we're to turn aside from those things and seeking God. It's not a day to cause others to work. I don't think you have this problem here, but one of the serious problems we have with Christians in the South is people going out to restaurants on the Lord's Day. It's horrendous. And they'll rationalize it, and well, they're going to be there anyway, and all kinds of other things. But
It's a clear violation. You're not to work others. You're not to work the servants, those who are there to wait on you and to serve you.
But second, he says, it's not a day for play. This is that same word we had above, pleasure. Finding your own pleasure. It's not a day for recreation. It's a day for recreation. It's not a day to be pursuing hobbies or sports or entertainment. No, God's given us 6 days. God's not opposed to moderate use of recreation and entertainment. He says that's not the purpose of this day. Don't seek your pleasures instead of my pleasures on this day. It's very important for us as parents. Again, maybe you're safer from these pressures here, but in the United States, there's a great pressure now on Christian parents to let their kids play organized sports activities on Sunday afternoons. When I was growing up, I wasn't a Christian, but that was unheard of. When my kids were in those things and I coached, it was unheard of. But now it's on Sunday. And that means parents have to make decisions. Do my children get to do these very good things? Or are they going to be deprived of those things? And many parents are compromising. Poor Johnny, poor Susie, if they couldn't do this. And you see, what we have to realize is that this is a great opportunity to teach our children what self-denial is all about. In God's providence. We wish they could, but if in God's providence they can't, we teach them then that it's a privilege to deny yourself for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's very few places in our lives today that we're called on to do that. You can remind them that there are boys and girls their age who don't even get to see their fathers because they're in prison, who can't go to school because their family is Christian. It's a very minor thing, isn't it, not to play ball or soccer or something on a Sunday afternoon. But we must draw these lines carefully. But on the other hand, we must make the day pleasurable for our children. I think one of the problems, particularly in Christian cultures like yours that have had a great history of Sabbath keeping, is that it kind of falls into traditionalism, and we often end up telling our children what they can't do, never provide for them what they can do. I mean, that was some experience of some of you. See, that's wrong too. You know, we got to change their direction. We got to remember they're children. We got to remember they've been going at 110 miles an hour, 6 days a week. You can't put them down to 5 all day Sunday and expect them not to go crazy and to drive you crazy. And so you've got to create a day for them with biblical, edifying activities and building Sabbaths for them that they'll never forget, and they'll grow up loving the Lord's Day. The third thing is that we're not to spend this day thinking or talking about our work and recreation. He says that you are not to speak your own words. Now, he's not saying here that when we meet each other at church that we can only talk about the Bible or about the catechism. No. Part of Christian fellowship is I meet you today. We're talking. What kind of work do you do? No, or perhaps there's somebody at church, you've been praying for them. You ask, well, how's the problem going? You've been wrestling with algebra. How are you doing? You know, part of our lives together in Christ, we're whole people. We're not souls, just souls. We're people. And we can talk about one another and about our lives and our families and our backgrounds. And what this means is that not only do you not watch sports on Sunday, you don't come in church Sunday morning talking about the game that was yesterday. Or you don't do business on Sunday, but you also don't come in Sunday and you suddenly see the guy that you buy seed from or your insurance salesman and you begin to say, I've been meaning to call you all week, and you start talking about business. These are the kind of things that we have to train ourselves. You see, it's difficult. But we got to train ourselves to not to think about or talk about these things that we might have our minds undistracted. And so God lays this out for us. This careful observance of the Sabbath. If we want the promise, as he says, we must honor the day by ceasing from our work, our recreation, and the unnecessary thoughts and conversations about our work and recreation. But why has God done this? Is it to be mean? Is your vision of God, he sits up in heaven trying to think of all the ways that he can squelch your having fun? It is for our well-being. It is for our good. It is for our pleasure. There's not a space of difference between holiness and happiness in the Bible. What God is doing is, I'm clearing the deck for you because I've got great things in store. And thus he moves these things out of the way. We might have a whole day to seek him. The day sets Christ before us in his beauty and splendor as our Savior. Reminds us of our need of him. Drives us back to him. Sometimes I actually hear the objection to this teaching. Well, nobody can keep the Sabbath the way that you are describing it. And so we ought not to try. Well, my response is, tell me which of the other commandments that you can keep the way the Bible describes them. God is as precise about commandments 1 through 3 and 5 through 10 as he is about 4. And we don't do any of them very well, do we? Is that a reason that we say, well, I'm not going then to guard my thoughts? I'm not going to labor to be content. I'm not going to fight against lust or fantasy. I'm not going to guard my speech. Who can do those things? No. It's such a specious excuse. But what the Sabbath reminds us, there's only one law keeper. And that is our Savior. And so even as we wrestle with the Sabbath and what God calls us to do, where does it put us? It puts us right back into Christ. Because it reminds us of our sin and our frailty, our weakness. And so we come to the Savior, clinging to him in faith and repentance and asking God's pardon of our Sabbath breaking, but also recognizing in the Savior's power. For the power that raised him from the dead, the powers that work in you and me, and that we can grow. It might be baby steps, but we will grow. And so the Sabbath sets Christ before us. And the fullness of his work and his resurrection, his ascension, and he's ours. It's a day for public worship. And it's wonderful that you are part of a denomination that still honors the evening or afternoon service. What a grand privilege to be able to come twice into God's presence in the Lord's Day. Again, some of you young people begin to think that, well, other churches don't do that. So why do we do it? You do it because God loves you and your elders love you and your parents love you. It's a great privilege. It's a day for extended family instruction, extended family worship. You know, our weeks are pressured and so often in today's society. But here's a time to be relaxed with our children and to teach them and catechize them and sing with them and pray with them. A day to nurture them and to help them build the habits of good reading of Christian biography and devotional books. And it's a day of service, of hospitality, and of going to the nursing home, visiting the shut-ins, doing evangelism. It's a great day. And that's why God has freed it, you see. Then he says that if you'll seek him in the ways he's appointed in this day, that he will give you increased delight and spiritual victory and great experiential enjoyment of who and what you are in Christ Jesus. And so I trust that all I've done is remind you of that which you know. But not just what God calls us to, but what God promises us in this day. And that you'll love it and long for it. Now, the funny thing about us, because we're sinners, here's the very thing that God gives us to fight against formalism. And I know I've done it often in my life, and I'm sure that many of you do as well. What have we done to it? We've turned the day into a formalistic observance. Oh, it's well marked out. It's quite strict. We don't do these things and that and this. But we forget to begin the day seeking God to give us the things he's promised. And our hearts become just formal and cold. But may we be granted by the Holy Spirit a passion for God, a desire to seek him, claim the promises, and seek him to do for us that which he's promised in this day. Amen. Let us respond to God's word as we